Good morning, folks.
Morning.
Okay. Great to see you. Great to be seen. Okay. Well, let me get just a little organized here. Well, yeah. Okay, well, today we're in Romans 5, of course. Not 5, 4. Okay, and let me up here. Okay. Okay, Romans 4. We'll start with a word of prayer as usual. Father, thank you for the book of Romans. It's a majestic book, of course, and critical. And we thank you for Romans 4 in particular. We pray that today you'll help the teacher get it right, and that you may use the words in here to help us grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so we entrust this time to you, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, near the end of last week's lesson on chapter 3, we saw that the Apostle Paul wrote verse 28, which states, "Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from deeds of the law." Very important truth, right? Okay. Well, in today's lesson, chapter 4, it's about the example of Abraham to prove that point that was just made in 3:28. Of course, Abraham lived some 4,000 years ago, is the father of both the Hebrew and Arabic races, and he's presented to prove that justification by faith alone is nothing new. Again, been 4,000 years since Abraham, but the truth is still the same. Okay? Faith alone, which was what Romans 3 was largely about. And this, again, presents Abraham and a bit of David as well to prove this point. Okay, justification. Remember, justification does not mean to make someone righteous, but to declare someone righteous. Everyone agree, clear on that? Yeah, pastor's been very good about telling us that. Okay, and, of course, he's always saying edifying things from the Word. So, declare someone righteous in God's sight, and God is the one who makes that declaration. He says, "You are justified. You are righteous in my sight." Remarkable. Now, to kind of help prove that's what's going on here, the Greek word logizomai, which means put to one's account, occurs 11 times in this chapter and is translated either account, count, or impute in various places. You'll see those words, and they all come from that same word. The idea is that this righteousness is not something we have because of ourselves. Again, it's our standing before the living God and is his declaration. Justification is put to our account by him, so to speak, okay? So that's kind of foundational to what we're going to be talking about here today. Okay. So those words often in this passage describe the declaration of God granting this righteous standing. Such standing is given to undeserving individuals by God's grace. Remember what's grace mean, folks? Unmerited favor. Unmerited being the key word. Right? Okay. It has nothing to do with us. It's God's grace because of his favor toward us despite our sinfulness. Okay. To undeserving individuals by God's grace through simple faith, as we've seen earlier. In Romans 3, for example. And what God's word says about the Savior, promised to Adam and Eve in Eden. Okay? The seed promise, Pastor often refers to it that way. The seed of the woman would come. It said he, the seed of the woman. So again, as he often reminds us, from that point on, everyone was looking forward to this person, this man, okay? And belief in that Savior has been the way of salvation since Eden. Nothing has changed, okay? The same Word of God tells us the Savior came 2,000 years ago. Those who lived before then look forward to him. We look back and know his name is Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord. Okay. All right, that's our introduction for today. So we'll get into the text here. Verses 1 through 3. I might have somebody read this one. Actually, later on, too, I'll need somebody to read Genesis 15, 1 through 6. Does anybody want to volunteer for that? Not right now, but pretty soon. Okay, I guess Jocelyn beat you to it. Okay, Jocelyn it is, but not right now. Okay, it's going to be pretty soon, but not quite. Genesis 15, 1 through 6. All right, but who would like to read the verses 1 through 3 here? Okay, Matthew, do this one. Okay, thank you.
What shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he has whereof to glory, but not before God. For what says the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness.
All right. And that quote in verse 3 is kind of central to this whole chapter. Okay. Okay, so I'll ask you the question. So as an example, oh, by the way, this according to the flesh means this is something he did or found, if you will, as a result of his own efforts. So my question to you is, so as our example, Abraham is our example today, what did Abraham find according to the flesh, that is, as a result of his own efforts for justifying himself, for example? What did he find? Zero. Excellent. Nothing. Okay. There's no record of Abraham being justified by the Almighty as a result of his own merit or efforts. Okay. If Abraham thought he had been justified by his works, as many do, okay, he might have boasted about it before men, as many have, but it says, but not before God. For Galatians 2:16b says, by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Okay. So nothing he ever did merited justification before God. Instead, Paul tells us the scriptures say, and he quotes Genesis, the last part of Genesis 15, verses 1 through 6. And Paul puts it this way. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted, it, that is, that belief, was accounted to him for righteousness. Okay? So he's, obviously, he was not the first one so justified because others believed in the coming Messiah too. But here we have Abraham as the quintessential example, if you will. Okay? Now, the Greek word for believed that Paul uses here means to believe what someone has said. When you say, I believe this person, isn't that what we're saying? I believe what they said. Okay. That's going to be contrasted with another word in just a minute or two. Okay. Now, what I'd like to do is compare this passage and especially the fact that the Greek word here for believed is what he believed what God said. Okay? And contrast that with Genesis 15, 1 to 6. So let's turn there, if you would, please. Give you a moment or three. And Jocelyn, whenever you're going to get there myself. Did I say 15?
15, 1 through 6.
Yeah, I think that's that's what I thought I was doing here. Yeah, 15, yes. Yes, 15, 1 through 6.
Right.
See, I had my marker in the wrong place. And I am easily confused. Okay, Jocelyn, go ahead. Okay, thank you, Jocelyn. Okay, of course, the key verse there is verse 6, right? Mine translates it, and he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it, that belief, to him for righteousness. A righteousness not of, Abraham, a righteousness of, standing before God. Now, so in this passage, just to summarize what Jocelyn was reading there, in this passage, God tells Abraham that though he is childless, he will have descendants as numberless as the stars. Notice verse 6 says, he, Abraham, believed in the Lord, and he, that is God, accounted it to him for righteousness. So what's the difference between what the word that Paul used there around believing, how's the phrase different from what Paul said? He says, Paul says that Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. And believe means believe what he said. Is there anything different about this in 15:6 of Genesis?
The word in.
The word in. Very good. That's exactly the difference. Okay. So the Hebrew word here, indeed, means to believe in someone. Okay. By the way, a couple of translations, maybe more than a couple, here it doesn't say believe in. Okay. It says pretty much exactly the same what Paul says. Okay, you've got one? ESV?
ESV,
okay. I think the NIV does the same thing. Yeah. Okay. So I spent some time on this. I'm no Hebrew scholar, but I've got some tools I can use to say what this word is and isn't. And they say this believe in someone is really the meaning of the original Hebrew word. Okay? So it's been said by some that there have been some that have made it, they decided to translate it so it was identical to what Paul said. But evidently in the original, it's not identical, okay? So how do we get around this, okay? Well, I'm sure I keep on where I left off here. Okay, so I guess we first better define what believe in someone means, okay? What it really means is to trust or have confidence in that person. Make sense? People use it today, especially when they're rooting along some child and playing sports or something. We believe in you, Sammy, or something like that, you know. We have confidence that you'll, perform well or something. So that's the basic idea, that it is an expression of trust in the person and confidence in that person. And that's not exactly the same as believed, is it? Okay, believe is what you believe what God said. Here, it's different because it's a different emphasis. The emphasis is on trusting and confidence in instead of believing text. Okay. So the question arises: well, why did Paul say Abraham believed God instead of believed in? Okay. and that it's a puzzle. It took a while to figure out. We'll get into that now. So the question is that, does this mean that Paul made a mistake? What do you think?
No.
And why do we know he didn't make a mistake?
Because it's Scripture.
Okay? Paul's writing is just as much God-breathed Scripture as what Moses evidently wrote in Genesis 15. Okay? So, no, we can't blame Paul for making a mistake here. Okay? Would you say, if we go back to Genesis 15 now, and that whole conversation between Abraham and God, would you say that Abraham believed what God said? Yeah. Yeah. That's pretty much what God was doing. This is information for you, Abraham. You're going to have descendants that outnumber the stars, you know, even though it seems impossible at this point. We'll more on that later. Well, you know that story, of course. All right, so, and after all, on this idea of the, did Abraham believe, you know, when you think about it, believing what someone said and believing them in the sense of trust and confidence are two different things. And after all, you really can't believe in someone if you don't believe what they say. Is that a fair statement? You really can't believe in someone if you don't believe what they say. So, because Abraham did believe in the Lord, okay, he must also have believed what he said, what God said. Makes sense? Okay, it's just kind of inherent here. It's just stated differently. So, Paul is correct in saying Abraham believed God, okay? Because it really was included in Abraham's experience with the Lord's conversation with the Lord here. That makes sense to you? Okay. I believe that's I think that's a viable solution. And it's interesting because we realize that today, and we think about people, we realize today it is all too common for people to say, I believe in God, while at the same time they reject what God has said about Jesus being the only way to God in passages like Galatians 2:16a that says, a man is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So they'll say, I believe in God. And you know, if you ask him, well, do you think you're going to be approved by him someday? Well, I hope so. And I've done this and I've done that. I've been better than most people, you know, or at least a lot of them. And that's salvation by works, right? Does salvation by works work? No. Okay. And one reason why is because God says so. Again, a man is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So in the last three verses of as you come to the end of this chapter today in Romans, in the last three verses of this chapter, Paul is going to say more about this relationship between believing and belief in, and will show us how believing what God has said about Jesus produces true belief in God. Okay? And you'll see that more when we get down to the last few verses here. Okay. Any questions so far? Comments? Okay. This is a thinker. Was for me. Okay. Yeah. Yes?
Well, just what occurs to me as you're explaining that is, you know, the big difference there is that God is his own authority. And so to believe him is to believe what he says. What he says is to believe, to trust him, right? Believe in him. That might not be true, say, between me and Jeff, right? I may have generally a lot of confidence in Jeff, but he may say something and I go, yeah, but I think he's wrong on that topic. Right? He's not the ultimate authority, and I have another cross-check, right? Scripture or whatever. Or conversely, I might totally believe something he says, and he says the sky is blue, but generally I know, not a good guy, not trustworthy, right? But with God, there's no, he's his own authority. So when he speaks of his own authority, yeah, if you believe him, you believe what he says. If you believe what he says, you're trusting in him. And you know, but it has to do with the fact that he's his own source of truth.
Right. Good point. Yeah. There you go. Yeah, God, God's reliable.
Yeah.
Okay. Any other comments or but okay, sir. Yes, Chris.
Yeah, in verse 21, and again, I'm going to assume it's the same verb, but at least the way the ESV translates it, it appears that Paul providing his own clarification, because he says Abraham was fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. And that dials in exactly to what you were describing, that it's not just this abstract belief in the idea of something, it's the actual persuasion that what he has said is what he will actually do.
Very good. Yeah. What he again, if you didn't hear that, it's what God says he will do, and Abraham believed that. There was a little hesitation, I remember. So, well, what are you, how are you going to do this, Lord? You know, what are you going to do for me? Because you know, I've got this servant as my heir now. But when God said what he said, he believed what he said. Yeah. Okay. Thanks, Chris. Okay, moving on to verse 4 and following here. So verse 4, I'll just read it. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. So here Paul starts contrasting works and grace. This passage, verse 4 reminds us, if one works for righteousness, he expects God owes him a debt to bestow that righteousness, right? Okay. What's the problem with that attitude, though? Anything you think of that is a problem? We expect God to owe him a debt to bestow righteousness?
You never work enough.
Exactly. Romans 3:23 again. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And Isaiah 64:6 says, all our righteousness is like filthy rags. In other words, it's impossible. Okay. To gain a righteous standing before God on the basis of what we do. But there are large religious systems, as you know, that believe you can work your way. Rather tragic. But works that come from us will not make us righteous in God's sight. By contrast, verse 5, it says, but to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. So, again, who's he justifying here in verse 5? There's an adjective here. The ungodly, right. And did the ungodly deserve a righteous standing before God? No, they're ungodly. Okay. All of us are in that category, right? So God justifies only undeserving ones. That's everybody. Okay? Who realize that no works will justify them before him. They believe on him. Oh my goodness, another way to say this. It gets confusing. But it sounds a lot like believe in him, doesn't it? Okay? It seems to me that believe on him is a little stronger, or it's more like it says, okay, Lord, you're my only hope. You're it. If you don't make me righteous in your sight, it ain't going to happen. So this believe on him, I believe, carries this idea of only hope. Something to think about, okay? But I think it's close, similar to the idea, if you're trusting, okay? As in believe in him. So believe on him who justifies the ungodly based on the work of the promised Savior who paid for the sins that would otherwise demand death and judgment. So we're reminded of Ephesians 2:8-9 that say, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And that passage tells us that all of salvation comes from God, through Jesus Christ, including faith itself. Believe that? So faith itself is a gift of God. The whole thing's a gift of God, as Pastor so excellently explained the other day. Okay. By the way, he mentioned the proof of that is in the Greek, because if it's going to be only part of it, He was saying, he can say this better than I can, that certain genders in the word have to match. And where it matches is with the whole ball of wax, the whole thing, not just faith. I didn't know that. Now, in seminary, I took a bunch of classes on Greek, but nobody ever said anything about gender matches. So I learned something there. That, oh, that's a factor. Right? But okay, so anyway, all of it, all of salvation is of the Lord, including faith itself. Now, are we responsible to believe in Jesus Christ? That Jesus died for our sins? Yeah. Can we take credit for it? No. It's a gift. If we could take credit for it, then it seems to me that faith would be just another work. Make sense?
Yeah. I've got strong faith.
How'd you get it? Yeah, you hear what he said? Yeah, okay. They could say that. My faith's better than yours. So, yeah. So again, it's just it's another work. Yeah. So, okay. This whole passage is a thinker, isn't it? Okay. All right. But personally, I'm glad that it's a gift of God. I would not have come otherwise. No. Just sheer grace. A gift, indeed. I didn't even know the Bible said that, you know, that faith was a gift of God or anything like that. Didn't even hardly know what the word faith meant. Okay? But one night I believe, you know, it was basically, what's going to keep me from dying for my sins? I was actually thinking mostly of physical death. But somebody gave me a Bible not too long before, and it just popped into my head out of nowhere that I don't have to die for my sins. Jesus did that. That was the faith moment in my experience. Didn't come from me. Didn't have any thoughts about faith at all. Wham! So praise the Lord. And perhaps some of you have similar testimony. Perhaps some of you were raised in good Bible-teaching churches, and it was a different way. Still a gift of God. Okay, moving on. There's only so much time here now. Okay, any other comments on that, perhaps? Okay. Verses 6 through 8. Well, who would like to read that one? Okay, Jonathan, thank you.
6 through 8.
6 through 8. Thank you, Jonathan. So here Paul moves away from Abraham for a few lines and cites the example of David, who described the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness. Remember, that's, again, just another word for putting something to someone's account. Okay? And kind of what's the key word here? God imputes righteousness how? Or maybe not how? Apart from works. Exactly. So that's the key phrase here. So he or she has their lawless deeds forgiven and their sins covered. God does not impute sin to them, does not put sin to their account anymore. In other words, they are justified, declared righteous by God himself. In the rest of this chapter, we will see the assurance this brings us. This first part says that it really is all of God. It is a declaration by God himself. And so Paul addresses a few questions that might come to mind here. And his answers bring us lots of assurance. Okay, verse 9. Does this blessedness then come upon the uncircumcised only, the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. So Paul begins to address whether this blessedness of justification through faith alone is bestowed only upon the circumcised, that is, Jews by birth and those who have become Jews by choice. or upon the uncircumcised also, that is upon us Gentiles who are not part of Israel. So verse 10 gives the answer to that. So it gives the answer by reminding us that God declared Abraham righteous before he was circumcised. That's what Paul's trying to make a point here. Paul was not a Jew at this point. Okay, he was himself a Gentile. Okay, and that's because the Jews, circumcision, and the entire nation of Israel did not yet exist when God and Abraham had this little conversation. So that should be encouraging to us Gentiles. Would you say so? Yeah. Even Abraham, okay? He was a Gentile when he was saved. Verse 11, okay, you see, says, and he received the sign of circumcision. Again, was it ever something that actually caused salvation? No, it was a sign of it. Anything today that's parallel in a way, but less bloody? Baptism, yeah, for the Christian believer. Baptism is that outward seal, that declaration, if you will, of yourself that you belong to the Lord. Okay, so circumcision was always meant to be just an outward sign of faith in the promised Savior. Always the same Savior since Eden, right? It could not save, obviously. So Paul's point here is thus, in a spiritual sense, Abraham is not only father of the nation physically, of Israel, but is the father of Gentiles who, like him, believe in that Savior and thus have righteousness imputed to them. In other words, we come to say God the same way, maybe a better way is God comes to us, better phrase. Verse 12, and the father of circumcision of those who are not only of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still circumcised. Okay, so today, this verse confirms that Abraham is also the father of Jews, okay, who have the same faith in the Savior, whom we, the same favorite Savior Jesus Christ that we believe in. That's because we know now that the Savior is Jesus Christ. Did God make that pretty clear? Extremely clear. Now, of course, what did most of the Jews do with that information? They rejected it. And they rejected the Messiah. But salvation has always been, all the way from Eden, in trusting that Messiah, that Messiah will take sins away. But if this Messiah has come and is rejected, well then, there's no other way. No other way to be saved. Yeah. But there are some Jews who believe, right? Have been since ancient times. Read the book of Acts. So, such believers in Jesus today are sometimes called Messianic Jews. Maybe you've heard of an outfit called Jews for Jesus. Ever hear of them? Yeah. Moshe Rosen, when I was in seminary, came to talk to us once in a while. Interesting character. But like him, today Messianic Jews are relatively few in number, but they tend to be strong believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So they come to that point. They are strong. They have all that background behind them. And they see where it all led. Jesus. How are we doing? Any questions? Comments? Okay, we have to keep moving, of course. Okay, verse 13. Anybody want to read that one? Joan? Okay.
The promise that he would be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith.
Okay, did you hear all right? Maybe not. He did? Okay. Jonathan did anyway, right behind her. Okay. Thank you, Joan. So verse 13 proves that the Messiah and Savior promised to Adam and Eve would be descended from Abraham, because the rest of the scriptures indicate that Jesus upon his return, Jesus being a descendant of Abraham, okay, will rule the world, because kind of the key word here in verse 13, see, the promise that he would be heir of the world was part of the package, you see. Well, how's he going to be heir of the world? Well, through that same Messiah who's going to inherit the world, and all who belong to him will do likewise. Okay. So we know then that the Messiah and Savior promised to Adam and Eve would be descended from Abraham, because the rest of the scriptures indicate that Jesus upon his return will rule the world, first in a 1,000-year kingdom on this earth, and then forever in the new heavens and new earth, where only righteousness dwells. There'll still be sin in that 1,000-year reign, right? But not in the eternal state. Praise the Lord. Okay. Paul says the righteousness required to be heirs of the world in this kingdom is not through works of the law, but through the righteousness of faith. See, that's toward the end of verse 13, right? Okay. Which is of comfort, wouldn't you say so? It means the moment you rest in Christ's death and resurrection for forgiveness of your sins and eternal life, God declares you righteous and thus fit for his kingdom. And like Abraham, you will also be an heir of the world. Good news. Because we're in Christ, okay, we're going to be heirs of the world. Okay. So Paul just keeps piling on, you know, phrase after phrase that should give us genuine assurance that we really are secure in the Lord Jesus Christ. We really have been declared righteous once for all by the Almighty God, and we can trust that. Verses 14 to 16, maybe I'll just read these. For if those who are of the law are heirs, and by the way, I think it's pretty clear that the phrase those who are of the law in this passage, in verse 14 to 16, that phrase refers to those who rely on their own works for salvation. Okay? In other words, Jews were a really good example at the time Paul was writing, right? Okay, for if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise is made of no effect. Because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only those who are of the law. I believe of the law there is simply referring to Jews, okay? Not necessarily those who are trying to work their way. Believe in the Jews, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, of the faith of Abraham, who's that? Us, who is the father of us all. Okay. This strikes me as a passage which refers, first of all, verse 14 refers to those who may rely on their own works for salvation, or might want to mix faith and works. Again, there's a rather large religious system that is kind of based on mixing faith and works. I think you know the one. Okay. But I think this passage reminds us that faith and works cannot coexist as a means to righteousness. Okay. Because faith believes in a promise alone, doesn't it? Abraham did. All he had was that promise. Promise alone. Same for us. Thus, if one relies on any amount of works to be righteous, even if some faith is mixed in there, the promise is void for him or her, for they are not depending only upon the promised Savior, Jesus Christ. Make sense? Believe that so? Even one thing that enters your mind says, oh, I've done this great thing, I'm sure God's going to let me in. And anything that you do that you think is going to help you get into heaven negates faith you have. Make sense? Because suddenly you're back on the works track. And does any kind of work make you just before God? No. It's got to be faith in that promise alone, just like Abraham. Besides, as verse 15 states, the law can only condemn because we can't keep it. The promise never condemns. There's no law in it. So for example, let's see. Yeah, verse 15, that's where it was. Because the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. Is there any law in simple faith in the promise of God? There's no law in the promise. So you're free of all that, okay? There's no law in it, so no transgression can void it. Okay? I think that's good news. Which would you rather base your eternal destiny upon? Faith in the promise? Better than any amount of works, right? Even one of them. Because that'll remove, that removes you from the faith thing, right? You don't, in that case, you're trusting yourself, not on the promise. Okay? Good news. Stick with the promise alone. Don't have to worry about works anymore. Wonderful. Verse 16 states that the promises of faith according to the grace of God, making it sure to all the seed, is the phrase used here. All is plural. So what's the seed he's talking about? Christ. Well, to put all the seed? We know that, you know, in the seed promise, you know, because that was right in the Garden of Eden, right? And this seed of the woman would crush Satan's head and be bruised in the process, right? Okay. But here we have making it sure to all the seed. Got to be believers. Got to be believers. When you think about it, we are, and we're not really talking about that so much today, but when we believe in Christ, we're in Christ, right? Doesn't mean we're the seed promise. But we are certainly closely associated, right? We are in him. We're secure. Okay? As believers, both those who are of the law, which here I'm convinced refers to the Jews, not those who are trying to keep the law, because we already know from the previous words in this particular three verses that the works of the law aren't going to work. So here refers to the Jews as well as Gentiles like us who have the same kind of faith as Abraham, who by his example is the spiritual father of us all who believe, which is, I think, explains the last phrase here. It says, who are of the faith of Abraham, this is at the end of verse 16, who is the father of us all. Obviously, he's not the physical father of us all, but in a sense, he is the spiritual father of us all. He's the first one where it's recorded that he believed God and it was reckoned to him to righteousness. Make sense? Now, there were plenty of others who believed all along the way in the Messiah. But Abraham is like kind of the classic example, right? Wouldn't you say? Yeah. Okay. Okay, verses 17 to 22. We're running out of time here, of course. So I think I'll read this one too. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, speaking of Abraham, in the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope and hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken. Sounds like Paul believed in what God said, what was spoken. So shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but and so on. I'm going to get, and yes, okay, we'll do that here too. He did not waver on the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Okay. So just to summarize this, this is what I've got here. The fulfillment of the promise is based on God's power to give life to the dead and make something out of nothing. That's kind of how he starts out here, isn't it? And in the presence of him whom he believed, God, believe what God said, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. So this, the fulfillment of this promise involves God's power. It wouldn't work if it weren't for God's power to give life to the dead. Who's the dead?
Us.
Yeah, before he grabs a hold of us, right? Okay. And makes something out of nothing. What did we have before he brought us to himself? Nothing. Maybe we could say worse than nothing, right? I think of judgment. Power to give life to the dead and make something out of nothing. Can your works do that? No, we can't do that. Only God can do that. Okay? But praise the Lord, he can and he does. Thus, when there seemed to be no hope of offspring for Abraham, as is recounted here, since he was 100 years old and his wife Sarah was barren, Abraham still put his hope in God's promise and did not waver. Humanly, it looked to be impossible. Humanly, it was. But by the grace of God, he believed. Okay. He did, and it says he did not waver. And why? I believe because he knew that hope based on God's promise is not a maybe proposition. Usually when we use the word hope in English, it's a maybe proposition, right? That's not the kind of hope we're talking about here. Rather, it's the confident expectation of an absolutely sure thing. You believe that? When God makes a promise and gives you hope that looks forward to that promise, that's the kind of hope you get. No maybe. Confident expectation, an absolutely sure thing. And as believers in Christ, we have exactly that same kind of hope. Seems like good news to me. Believe so? Okay, the last few minutes, 23 to 25. This is one I promised you early on when Paul was writing about belief. In believe God versus belief in God and so on. And so, okay, verses 23 to 25. Maybe somebody would like to read that one. Anybody volunteer? Doug? Okay.
Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification.
Okay, thanks, Doug. Okay, so these verses assure us that Genesis 15, 1 through 6 was not written for Abraham's sake alone, as it says, that righteousness is imputed to him through simple faith, but righteousness is also imputed to us who believe what God says in the scripture about Jesus Christ, thus making those who truly believe in God, okay, so it makes us those who truly believe in God. We believe in what God has said about Jesus Christ. That makes us those who truly believe in God. Trust him, right? That's what we said that believing in God is trust in him, it's confidence in him. For it is him that ties all this together, verse 25, who was delivered up, we're talking about Jesus, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Okay. Oh, before that, who raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Think about it, the whole gospel's in those in that phrase. Would you say so? Yeah. And And notice that Paul uses in verse 24, believe in him. So the one seems to lead to the other. Right? Believing what God says, because it's packed with what it says here about him who raised up Jesus from the dead, delivered him up because of our offenses, died for our sins, right? Okay. And was raised because of our justification. So you've got it all in one place here. Jesus dying for our sins was raised because of our justification as a result, as believers' justification. Okay? And raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Who's him? We think God, right? Yeah, that was true. And we know the Bible says that all three persons of the Trinity were involved with this. Right? The Father, the Son himself, and the Holy Spirit. All three. So wait a minute, how can Jesus do that? He was dead in the tomb, right? Well, he's the Son of God, you know. So that ain't going to stop him. But there are passages that speak about this. I think I've got time. Well, we're just about out of time. But Jesus said while he was still walking the earth, therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. Command what? Do exactly what he just said. Take his life back again. Jesus was involved in his own resurrection. So was the Father. So was the Holy Spirit. I got a couple of verses on that too. Okay, so, all right. But I think that's what we know is true. So does Paul make a pretty good case for faith alone? Okay. Yeah. In Christ alone? For justification before God. Praise the Lord. Amen. We're out of time. Let's pray. Well, Father, thank you for this passage. Kind of a complex one, but there are great truths here, and we thank you for the assurance it gives us, and that it makes us rejoice that we had absolutely nothing to do with our standing before you. And we thank you that it is really all of you through the Lord Jesus Christ. And thank you for giving the gift of faith alone. And so may we go from here rejoicing in these things. In Jesus' name, amen.